Now just a few verses, please, from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first epistle to the Corinthians, and chapter 15. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now we are looking during these evenings at some of these great festivals of Israel, some of these great celebrations that were dotted throughout their year, that marked their year out for them. We have seen that it all began with a celebration of the Passover, and that everything was based upon that. And we have seen that immediately after the Passover, running on from indeed the very next day, there was this great feast of unleavened bread, and it ran for 7 days. Now, on the morrow after the Sabbath of the Passover, the morrow after the Sabbath is the first day of the week. And that, of course, is what we call the Lord's Day now. So on the morrow after the Sabbath, there was another feast. And it is this that we're speaking about this evening in a simple way in the Gospel. And this is usually referred to as the Feast of First Fruits. Now, when the Passover was being celebrated, just about that time of year, the barley harvest was ripening. And from these fields of barley harvest that were just about ready to be gathered in, what they did was they cut down a sheaf of the barley harvest, and they brought this sheaf just a kind of a, as much as I suppose the hand could grasp. And a sheaf of this barley, it was brought in, and it was very ceremoniously waved before the Lord. Now really what was happening and what was being said in the waving of this sheaf was that here was the first fruits of a great harvest that was to come. It was the first fruits, and because it was the first fruits, it really was a pledge that there was a whole harvest out there that had to be gathered in. Now, when we come to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has no doubt about the interpretation of this, and he says that Christ is the first fruits of them that slept, and this, of course, is a word that is used for Christians who have died. The death of Christians is often referred to as a falling asleep. And of these that have fallen asleep, Paul says that the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, is just like the sheaf of first fruits, and his resurrection is really just a pledge that a whole great harvest of people has yet to be raised and gathered in. And it is about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the sheaf of first fruits, that we want to speak for a little while this evening. Now, it is a great truth that Christ is risen, that he is alive from the dead. And what I want to do for this little while is to divide my message into three parts. I want to remind you of three things, at least, that are true if Christ rose from the dead. You know, of course, that not everybody believes that he is risen from the dead. There are people who have all kinds of theories and all kinds of alleged explanations as to how the tomb was empty on that first day of the week. Well, if you decide this evening that you don't want to believe that he is alive from the dead, I want to remind you of three things that are true if, in fact, he rose from the dead. And I ask you to consider these things as you try to perhaps fix your attitude towards this great truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I remind you to keep these three things in your mind. They are all true if, in fact, he did rise from the dead. But then you say, what if he didn't rise from the dead? Well, I want to rehearse for you some of these things that Paul has written, and to see that there are seven things that are true if he did not rise from the dead. So some things are true if he did rise, and some things are true, sadly true, if he did not rise. And then when we have seen those things, I want to prove to you that he is alive, to prove to you that he is risen from the dead. You say, can that be proved? You say, I hear preachers say that Christians walk by faith and not by sight, and they're not interested in proving things. Well, that, of course, is generally true. There are many things that we can't prove. We walk by faith. There are many things that we believe simply because God says them. That's enough for us. But this is faith, believing God, and many, many things we can't prove in a natural kind of way. But I think it is rather gracious of God that one of these great central truths of our gospel, the fact that Christ is risen, is one of the best attested facts in the history of this old world of ours. And we're going to see, just in a very brief way, that there are indeed proofs, conclusive, that the Lord Jesus is alive, that he did come out of that tomb, and that he is indeed the risen Christ today. Now you can see that these things are going to affect all our lives. You might decide to come into the meeting this evening, maybe just to please someone you've come, and we're glad to see you for whatever reason. But it might well be that you've come this evening and you think, well, I'm not going to make any decisions. I'm not going to change my mind about anything this evening. That, of course, is entirely up to you. But what we want to do is to present this tremendous truth that Christ is risen, and to let you see the bearing that it has upon every one of us and the tremendous implications that there are. And we're going to do this in the positive and negative way. And then we're going to prove that he is indeed alive and that he is, as Paul says, the first fruits of them that slept. Now there are three things that are proven conclusively if we can prove that he rose from the dead. The first thing, of course, that is established is a very obvious thing. It means, in fact, that all the claims that ever he made about himself, they are all true if he rose from the dead. He claimed he was the Son of God. He presented himself as Messiah. He presented himself to men as their Lord and their Master. Many of these claims men rejected. Many of these claims men refused and refuted. But what we are going to see this evening is that if in fact he rose from the dead, then his claims are proven, his claims are right, they are true, and that all that he said about himself must be believed, he must be accepted. You see, when it came to the end of his life and ministry, one of the charges that the nation had against him was this. They said to Pilate, they said, look, we've got a law. And they said, according to our law, he ought to die because he makes himself the Son of God. And we don't believe that he is the Son of God. We have rejected this. But they knew very well that the Lord had claimed to be the Son of God. And they saw this as being a claim to being God. A claim to equality with his Father was a claim that he was God. Now the people rejected that. And they said, in fact, this is blasphemy. And we've got a law. We Jews have a law that require that he ought to be put to death. But of course they were in a difficult situation. You see, they were under the power of the Roman Empire, and they had no authority to put men to death. So they had to bring him to Pilate. And when they brought him to Pilate, and Pilate eventually says, you take him and you crucify him. And Pilate gave them leave, and Pilate ordered it. And eventually they crucified him with this charge against him, that he claimed to be the Son, and that a claim to sonship was a claim to deity, and that was blasphemy, and for that claim they crucified him. Now, was he the Son of God? Was he God? Was he the Messiah? The verdict of the nation is that he is not. What will heaven say? What will heaven do? And you've only got to turn to the first chapter of the Roman Epistle, and what we read is this, that he has been declared, powerfully declared, to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. I know, of course, that there may be in that the resurrection of others from out from among the dead, but his own resurrection is certainly included there. And by resurrection out from among the dead, his claims are proven. And when God raises him from the dead, what God is really saying is this. He says to the nation, look, he presented himself as the Son of God. You crucified him for that claim. Well, he is the Son, and I raise him from the dead. And God raises him from the dead in a reversal of the verdict of the nation. If Christ is risen, then his claims are proven, they are established, and if we can prove this evening that he is alive, then you better make up your mind what you're going to do with the man who claimed that he was the Son of God and who has been vindicated in his claims. Now another thing is proven, and this is great encouragement for us this evening who are believers in the Lord Jesus. If he is risen from the dead, it is proven conclusively that his work is all done, accepted, and perfect. I mean, of course, the work that he did at Golgotha, the sacrifice that he made, it is accepted, God has accepted it, and the work, the great work of redemption, is finished, completely finished, and as I look up into the glory now and see him there in the heavens, risen from the dead, I can rest upon what he did at the cross. I know that it's enough. I know that all is done. I know that nothing more remains to be done. And I know that this is what Romans 10 and 9 means, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. If the Lord Jesus is alive from the dead, then his work is perfect and complete, and nothing else remains to be done. Now this is a great truth. I hope there would be no one in our company this evening trying by his or her own efforts to get to heaven, because you'll never make it like that. I trust that there's no one who by their own endeavors, by their own good works, trying to find a place in heaven, a place in the glory. You see, this is really a tremendous insult to God and to Christ and to Calvary for me to offer works of mine when all the time the work is done, when it is completed, and the Christ in the glory is a proof of that. If he rose from the dead, if he really did rise, then everything is done that needs to be done, and God has accepted and approved it, and all I've got to do is rest there, and any works of mine would be an insult to that finished work at Golgotha. I was down in the Midlands of England a few years ago, and we had a few gospel meetings. And on the last evening of the meetings, there was a young man went out of the meeting crying, and he came back in again, still weeping. And he had been at the meeting every night, young man, maybe 21, 22 years of age he was, and he came in quite a bad state, and some of the dear brethren showed him into a little room at the back, and I said I'd be with him just a moment when the folks had gone. So I went in and I sat down beside him. I said, well, what can I tell you? I had to wait until he composed himself. He was weeping. And I don't think I'll ever forget him. He clenched his fists like this until his knuckles were white, and this is what he said to me. He said, I want to be saved, but I want to do something for it. Well, I said, I'm sorry, I can't help you. I said, I have no message for people that want to work for salvation. I can't help you. He says, I want to be saved. I said, it seems to me that you do. But if you want to do something for it, I said, I really don't know. I don't know that I've got anything to say to you except that the work is all done. He says, I hear you say that every evening, that the work is done. But he said, I don't want it like that. I don't want to take it for nothing. I want to do something for it. Well, I said, you've got a problem. And I repeat again, I have no message for you except to say that the work is done, and there's nothing you can do. Well, he said, I don't want it like that. I want to do something. Well, we talked for 3 hours. And coming nearly to midnight, I said, look, I don't think I can tell you any more. I think we should go home. I said, maybe we'll have a little word of prayer, and then we'll go. But I said, look, before I pray, I said, tell me this, I want to ask you this very reverently. I said, if God himself were to come beside you right now and say, all right, we recognize your anxiety and your sincerity and your sincere desire to do something and your willingness to do something. I said, look, if God were to say, all right, we'll accommodate you, we'll let you do something, if you can suggest, what can you do? I said, what will you tell God? If God agreed to allow you to do whatever you could suggest that you could do, I said, what would you do? What could you do? He said, I don't know, but I want to do something. Well, I said, you can't do anything, and we'll just pray and we'll go home. So we prayed briefly. And I shook hands with him, and I said, I hope that if ever you do get saved, that maybe you'll find a way of letting me know. I may never see you again. He promised he would. Well, in my little faith, I didn't expect to hear from him so soon. But in the early hours of the morning, the phone rang where I was staying, and was this young man at the other end of the line. I think maybe by the sound of his voice, he'd been weeping again. And then he said to me, I'm saved, he said. I said, that's good news. I said, tell me, what did you do for it? Oh, he said, I just took it like a gift, he said. Isn't that how you get it? I said, that's how you get it. You take it like a gift. Everything is done, and the resurrection of Christ proves that. What are you doing for it? Well, another solemn thing is proven if he rose from the dead, and it is this. There's judgment coming. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. God has already marked out, appointed, ordained the judge for a day of judgment. And who is he? Says Paul, you can have no doubt about that. God has ordained him in this, that he's raised him from the dead. Christ is risen and he's in the heavens. And the raised Christ is the appointed judge. God has given assurance of it in that he has raised him from the dead. My dear friend, there is judgment coming. Have not the slightest shadow of a doubt about it, that it might be God's strange work and God might be slow to judge, but inevitably he will judge and send men to hell and to the lake of fire that reject his Son. God has raised him from the dead and given the world assurance of that day of judgment. By that resurrection, the judge has been raised and he's appointed, he's ordained, and he only waits. And if you say, well, I don't believe in judgment, I don't believe in hell, let me tell you something. It's not very logical. Indeed, it's not very honest to believe in heaven and not to believe in hell. And if you say, well, I believe in heaven, but I don't believe in hell, let me ask you, where did you learn about heaven? Well, you say the Bible's full of it. Well, the Bible's also full of judgment and warnings of hell. And the Lord Jesus himself probably talked more often about hell than he did about heaven. That's a serious matter. So, here are three things that are proven conclusively if he rose from the dead. His claims are vindicated, his work is perfect and done and all accepted, and the judgment is assured, the judgment is certain. Those three things are established if Christ rose from the dead. Well, now you say, what if there is just a slight possibility that he didn't rise from the dead? Well, there's not, of course. But Paul says, all right, we'll argue it that way. Now he says, let me tell you what happens if Christ is not risen from the dead. He says the first thing is this, our preaching is vain. Now that word vain that the apostle uses there, it simply means empty. It means void. And indeed, you would be entitled to go away and to say, what a terrible hollow ring about that preaching. That's indeed what it is, if Christ is not risen. The preaching is empty. The message is vain and void. There's no point in it. It's useless. Do you believe that? You really believe that all this preaching, down the centuries, down the ages, and even in your lifetime that you have heard, would you go as far this evening as to say that the whole thing was just a hollow noise, just empty and void? Because that's what it is. From the preaching of the apostles right down, the whole thing is empty if Christ be not risen. Now, says Paul, not only is our preaching empty and void, but he says your faith is just the same, empty and hollow and void if Christ is not risen. Now, I have an advantage this evening in that many of you are strangers to me. So I don't know your circumstances, I don't know if you're saved, and I don't know perhaps who your relatives or what your relatives might be. But I would suspect that there are probably some in our gathering this evening, and you have believing parents or believing friends. You know very well that their faith is real. You know very well that they have something that you don't have. You know that there is something in the life and in the possession of every genuine believer that the worldling does not have. Now, you may argue whatever way you like, but you know that that is a fact. You wouldn't go as far as to say this evening that their faith is all empty and hollow and void. No, you know that it's real. But it is empty if Christ be not risen. Now, here's this, Paul, there's another thing. He says, we are false witnesses. See, these apostles who preached, and the most of them eventually gave their lives. False witnesses. You see that word, witness, very interesting word. If I were to say to you, what is a witness? What would you say? What is a witness? It seems simple at the beginning, but when you begin to think about it, it's not just so simple. You see, a witness is basically someone who sees something. And so I say to you, did you actually witness it? You say, oh yes, I did. You see. So, a witness is, first of all, someone who has seen the thing. Peter says, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. But that's not the end of the word. If I were to say to you, if I were to come back to you and say, look, this thing that you have witnessed, would you be prepared to testify? Would you be prepared to come and be a witness? Oh, you say, that's a different thing now. Same word, you see. But what I'm asking you now is this, not if you have seen it, but if you are prepared to tell that you have seen it. So a witness is not only someone who sees the thing, but a witness is someone who is willing to testify to what he has seen. But that's not the end of it yet. Because if someone was to take this word witness, this strange Greek word with all these strange little Greek characters, you know, and if they were to turn those Greek characters into English for us, I don't mean to translate the word, I mean just turn the strange Greek letters into English letters for us and show us the word without translating it, you know what would happen? You would look at that word and you would say, that's very like our word martyr. And then your Greek friend would tell you that it is exactly the word from which your word martyr comes. So you see, a witness is not just someone who has seen the thing. And not just someone who's prepared to testify to what he has seen. But so many of these witnesses, they became martyrs for telling what they had seen. And were they all liars? Paul says, look, if Christ is not risen, if there's been no resurrection, he says, we preached a bundle of lies. We're false witnesses, the lot of us. And if that applied to the apostles, it applies to all those fine preachers down the centuries. All those reformers and the martyrs of the ages and the Puritans and the Wesleys and the Whitfields and the Spurgeons and all of these men who powerfully preached Christ. You've got to line them all up and say, false witnesses, the lot of them, if there is no resurrection. Paul says there's another thing. He says your faith is vain. You say he's already said that. No, he hasn't really, because he used a different word now. You see, when he said that the first time, your faith is vain, the word that he used there, the word vain, it meant empty, hollow, void. But this now is a different word. When he now says your faith is vain, he means, look, your faith is fruitless. It's unproductive. It doesn't produce anything. There's no value in it. It'd be nice to stay here for a while, wouldn't it? And to show what has been produced by the faith of some. To tell stories of changed lives. To tell stories of not only lives, but families, households that have been changed. To tell stories of men who were in the moral gutter, who were right down depraved, and were lifted by the gospel and changed completely. And we could tell story after story after story. And you know the whole thing? Is impossible if Christ is not risen. Faith in a Christ who is dead doesn't produce anything. The fact that faith does produce is in fact an evidence that there is a risen Christ. But if Christ be not risen, your faith is fruitless. And, says Paul, ye are yet in your sins. You're still in your sins, and all this preaching about the forgiveness of sins, the whole thing is a mockery. It's a falsehood. You're still in your sins, and all this talk about the guilty past being all blotted out, it's all a nonsense if Christ is not risen. Then he comes to a sad note. He says another thing that is sadly true, if Christ is not risen. It is that those of our friends who have died in Christ, they have perished. You know what that means? It means they've gone down to hell. They have perished. Those saintly people that we have known, those fine Christians that we have known over the years, gone, perished, if Christ is not risen. You wouldn't believe that. And to crown it all, says Paul, he says, we are of all men to be pitied, he said. You may have pity upon us, he says. We're a miserable lot. You may have pity upon us if Christ is not risen. So, you see where we are now. If Christ is risen from the dead, if, in fact, to use the old typical language, the sheaf of first fruits is already there in the presence of Jehovah. If Christ is alive, his claims are vindicated, his work is accepted, the judgment is assured. But if he's not risen, our preaching's vain, your faith is vain, we are false witnesses, your faith is fruitless, ye are yet in your sins, the dead in Christ have perished, and you may have pity upon us. We are of all men to be pitied. Well, now you say, how can you prove that Jesus is alive? You know, there are some people who deny that he is alive, Jehovah's Witnesses. They deny his bodily resurrection, and they're not alone. There are many others who deny that Jesus is alive. I tell you what sometimes I dream of, what I'd love to do. It's not possible, of course. But I sometimes think that I would love to fill a hall with people who saw him after he rose from the dead. People who saw him. And I would love to put on the platform one of these men who denies the resurrection. And to say, there you are, there's the desk, there's the microphone, there's the company. Now I want you to speak to this company and to prove to them that Jesus is not alive. Prove to them that he did not rise from the dead. I see this unfortunate man sitting up here waiting while the people gather in, you see. And I dream all this up in my mind, you see. And here's a lady coming up, Mary Magdalene, coming right up. Sit there, Mary, right in the front, Mary Magdalene. Well, you're going to have problems now preaching to Mary that he didn't rise from the dead. And here's another little band of women coming up, friends they are, coming up, a little company of them, little company who met him on the road just after he rose from the dead, and you bring them right up and you put them in the front seat again. See? Here they are. These are the people who saw him, actually. And then you watch and here's a big man coming in, Peter. Big Peter, the fisherman, coming in, you see. And he comes right up to the front too. I tell you, I wouldn't like to stand up here and see Peter sitting there and try to prove that Christ was not risen from the dead. And here's James coming in, and he saw him in a special manifestation. James saw him. Well, you say you're a long way from filling the hall. Oh, but there's more to come, you say. There's more to come. All the apostles come in eventually, because they all saw him alive from the dead. And then eventually, the hall's not big enough, you see. And you open the doors at the back, and there's still not room enough for them. Because there was one occasion when above 500 brethren all at once, 500 of them, saw him alive from the dead. So here you are, standing up here. And here are all these ladies and these men. And you've got to try to prove to them that he didn't rise from the dead. I think that maybe some of them would have a kind of a holy impatience about it all. And they probably wouldn't hear the man through. And I could see some of them rising and saying, but we saw him! And some would say, we touched him. And some would say, we dined with him. And others would say, we talked with him. Over 500 of them who saw him alive from the dead. Well, the man on the platform's a bit shaky now. And you say to two of these men, say, Peter, John, come and tell them exactly what happened on that first day of the week. The first day of the week. You say, you know, that was the first day of the week. It was the first day after the Passover Sabbath. Do you know what was happening that day, the day he rose from the dead? The priest in Jerusalem was waving the sheaf. He was waving the sheaf of first fruits. He was still declaring that here was the first fruits and there was a harvest to follow. And the day that the priest was doing that was the day that the Lord left the tomb empty and became the sheaf of first fruits in fulfillment. Anyway, Peter and John, what happened? Well, they say, Mary Magdalene came and she told us about the tomb being empty. And we set out for the tomb and we began to run. And poor Peter would drop his head and he'd say, you know, I have mingled feelings about it because, you see, this is the first time you read about Peter since his denial of the Lord. But it's nice that he was still with John, that John hadn't given him up. And he's with John. When Mary finds John, she finds Peter. That's nice. So they begin to run. And whether it's Peter's heavy conscience or not, or maybe just that he's an older man than John. Anyway, John gets there first. And when John gets there, he stoops down and he looks in and he sees the linen clothes lying, but he doesn't go in. And by this time, Peter's arrived, and Peter sort of moves John to the side, and he goes right in, and he sees the linen clothes lying. And by this time, John has now come in into this tomb. It's quite a big tomb. If we can identify it correctly today, I suppose that you could comfortably stand about maybe 6 or 8 people in the tomb. You see, so there's no problem that Peter and John were there standing in what was called the weeping chamber, and the bodies would have lain just over here. So now the two of them are in the tomb. Now here's what it says. This is very important. It says, John stooped down and looked in and saw the linen clothes lying. Now notice that word, he saw. Now Peter comes and goes right into the tomb and notice what it says. It says, he seeth the linen clothes lie. So John sees and Peter sees. Now John comes right into the tomb and stands beside Peter and it says of John that he saw and believed. John sees, Peter sees, and John sees. But each time the word for seeing is a different word. Oh, say it's complicated. It's not really, it's very simple, it's very beautiful. We've only got the one word for seeing, but the Greeks had three at least. And there are three different words here. Let me tell you as I close what those words mean. When John went and stooped down and looked in, he sees the linen clothes lying. Why does it say lying? Why does it not just say he sees the linen clothes? Why does it say lying? That's an important word too. But the word see is just the simple, basic word for ordinary sight. Now let me illustrate it. You and I are standing at the corner one day and there's a car passes. And I say to you, did you see that car? You say, I did. I say, what make of car was it? We say, I don't know. I say, what color was it? He said, I'm not very sure. It was a light color. I'm not very sure. I said, who was driving it? We said, didn't notice. I said, did you see the car? Oh, yes, you said, I saw the car, all right. You saw it, and you could give evidence that you saw the car. But a barrister might embarrass you a wee bit, because you couldn't give him any details. You see, it's just simple sight. You saw the car, but no knowledge of details. That's the word that's used of John. He looked in, he saw the linen clothesline. But now Peter comes in, and he's right in the tomb, and it says, he seeth the linen clothes lie. What does this word see? What does this mean? Well, if someone again were to take those strange Greek letters and make them English, you would look at this word and you would say, now that is very like our word theory. And it is indeed the word from which we get our word theory. And what this word means is this, that Peter is standing, maybe with his brows all furrowed, and maybe scratching his head or stroking his beard, and he's looking down. And he sees, but he doesn't understand. And what he sees is puzzling him. He can't really, he's trying to arrive at a theory. He's theorizing, but he doesn't understand what he's seeing. But when it says of John, he saw and believed. The word that's used of John means this. You and I are in conversation one day, and you're trying to explain something to me, and I'm a little bit dull, and you're having trouble getting through, and I don't know. And then you use some other form of word, and I say to you, I see it now. It's all right. I see it now. What I mean is, I understand. I see it. I've grasped it. I know what you mean. John looks down, and he sees the linen clothes, and he believes. I want to ask you, if you are not a believer, what miracle was it that these men saw? That John at least believed. What was it that he saw? I'll tell you what he saw. He saw linen clothes that had been wrapped about the body of the Lord. All right, you say, what's the miracle there? Were they lying in a heap? No, no, indeed they weren't. Were they folded up? No, indeed they were not. But I tell you how they were. They were lying as they had been when he was lying in them. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Now the linen clothes are lying as he had been lying, but the body is not there. And probably the weight of the spices inside these linen clothes had caused them to fall flat, and they were indeed lying flat. But if you had looked closer, you would have seen the linen bandages wrapped around, as they had been when they were wrapped around the body of the Lord. They had not been taken off from them. They had not been unwound. The body had gone. The Christ had gone. And the clothes were lying still in their convolutions as they had been when he was wrapped in them. And the napkin that had been about his head, it wasn't lying with them. It was on the ledge. You see, the tomb was, there was a place for the body and a raised portion like that for the head. I judge that the napkin was in that place by itself where the head had been. These men had seen the evidence of a miracle. Christ is risen. And the miracle of the grave clothes proves it. And if you still don't believe that, how do you explain the empty tomb? Because nobody ever doubted it. Neither Jews nor Romans, neither soldiers nor priests nor Pharisees, nobody ever questioned the fact that the tomb was empty. That the tomb was empty is a stubborn fact that needs to be answered. The simple answer is that he rose from the dead. He's living. And in the day that the Jerusalem priest waved the sheaf of first fruits, Christ was alive. The tomb was empty. He's risen from the dead. And ever since then, his people have sung the great truth. I serve a risen Savior. He's alive and in the heavens. It would be a terrible thing to die in your sins and be lost in spite of the fact that Christ is risen. May God help you this evening to see that you need a Savior and to see that the risen Christ is the Savior you need. May God help you. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee again for these memories of the Lord Jesus. We bless Thee for one who went down into death on our account. We thank Thee now he has come up out of death, out of the tomb, and he has gone into the glory. And we bless Thee that a whole harvest of those who love him will follow him in there. We thank Thee for these great truths. We long that others would rest here too, coming to know him as Savior. We ask it for his glory in his precious name.